I was asked to help teach a bunch of pastors at a seminary in Davao in the evenings on church planting movements for the 21st century. I gave them a warning. For the last 20 years, the focus has not been on church planting movements, but on church growth movements. They're CGMs. Now it's CPMs, but it's the same basic thing. And churches got really excited. Pastors got big eyes as they began to consider all the things they could do to make their churches grow. And getting bigger and bigger and bigger was the big thing. And George Barna came in and he kind of took the pulse of society that wanted to be a part of significant and great big things. And people were now gathering at the malls and they were wanting to be a part of something new. And the stadiums were getting bigger and bigger. And this is the new movement and we want to be a part of it. So it's the church growth movement. Big is big. And so the enterprising North American church began to think of all the ways that they could be designing and thinking of ways of approaching the life of the local and individual churches to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, nowadays, Barna's still taking the pulse of the societies we live in. He's discovering now that people don't want big, they want small. They want boutiques. They don't want to shop in malls, they want boutiques. They don't want to be in box cutter stores. They want to be in stores that are owned by someone they know. There's a movement away from big to small. Venues are going from being big venues, everything was a bigger and bigger venue in the 80s and 90s and even the 2000s, to now the venues for people gathering are becoming smaller and smaller. And so Barna actually has a book out for the church. And he's posing himself to a prophet, although he's simply taking the pulse of our society. His book now is called Small is the Next Big Thing. So we're moving away from church growth movements to church planting movements. Now actually, church planting movements is a good idea. I remember back in the 90s that I went to a conference in which there were churches from all over and there were a series of seminars that were being made available, and one of them was a church planting seminar, how your church could commit itself to planting other churches. And I went and attended it. I was in a denomination in which there were a number of large churches. The average size church was 270. That means that, you know, small churches start with 50, 60 people. That means there's got to be a lot of really big churches. There were churches, a number of churches that had well over 1,000 people in them. I went to this conference. I went to that seminar class. I actually went to it twice just to check things out. What I noticed were in the church were all these small little rural pastors who were pastoring little communities that couldn't divide up into more than one little, but just small little rural pastors. But there wasn't the pastor or leaders from a single one of the large dominant churches in this district that I worked in. Those churches were committed to the notion of getting bigger, not planting other churches. And they were, I felt, missing the boat. The apostolic calling of God that you follow the life of Paul, he planted churches. He planted churches that planted churches. Now things have switched. Now we're not into the church growth movement. Now if you go and read the latest Christian literature, it's not about church growth, it's about church planting. It's about even taking your big church and dividing your big church up into sub-congregations to plant smaller and get smaller. Small is the next big thing. And I warned these young men and these pastors I was speaking to, that the same enterprising kind of triumphal North American enterprising spirit that dominated the church growth movement and began to mold and shape all of its strategies is just going to dominate this church planting movement. It's just going to be another marketing ploy unless you understand what is at the core and the heart of the church. Unless you get a vision for what is at the heart of the church and your passion and your desire is not for church growth movements or church planting movements, but it is to faithfully spread the seed of the gospel through growing, developing local expressions of the body of Christ around the world. And I wanted to explain to them what that local body should look like, but also I wanted them to understand what that local body represents. Now, I was asked to teach this just within a couple of weeks or a few weeks before I left for the Philippines. Most professors take a year to develop their material, and then they tell you that their material isn't completely developed until they've taught the course for three times. Hopefully I'll have an opportunity to teach it at least three more times because it wasn't fully developed and it still was germinating in my mind and as I spoke to these men. But let me share it with you. I lectured 3 hours a day for 5 days on this topic. Let me pluck out to you a few things that I shared with them. I don't think I even fleshed it out as fully as I have now. I came home, was thinking about it on my flight home. I'd like to share it with you. The first is I want to share with you what I wanted them to gather to their own hearts first. Before they began to give themselves this idea of planting local churches or even pastoring the local church that they had or thinking about what their future of their local church was, I wanted them first and foremost to gather to their hearts a wonder for the church. I wanted them to understand the basic wonder of the church. So let's let that be the first thing I want you to think about. In the New Testament, when you find the word church, you'll discover that whenever the word church is used in the New Testament, it is referring to one of two things. One, it can be referring to the local gathering of professing followers of Jesus Christ who publicly worship together, administer the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism, and also in this expression together, incorporate publicly instruction in God's word, and from that instruction, institute together spiritual and moral discipline to those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. They gather publicly to worship the Lord, administering the sacraments, teaching the word, and establishing discipline to those who are professed followers of Jesus Christ. That's the local church. That's what Paul talks about oftentimes when he talks about the church that meets in certain individuals' homes. When he talks about the church that meets in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. When he speaks about the church that's gathered in Corinth, he's speaking to, in those occasions, he's referencing the local church, just like he would speak about our church right here. Or the various local churches that meet within this city of Boise. That's one of the ways in which the Bible refers to the church. The New Testament refers to the church. But more often than not, when you hear the church and when the church is referenced in the New Testament, it's not speaking of the local church. It's referencing the invisible church. The local church is a visible expression of the invisible church. The local church is made up of true followers of Christ. But then again, it is also made up of individuals who make a profession but don't have a true possession. In other words, the Lord Jesus gave us the idea that the local church is made up of wheat and tares. It's not perfect. It's not pure. It's impure. It's permeated with sinners and sins and errors. And even those who are true followers of Jesus Christ are permeated with sins and with error as well. We're sinners. The invisible church is not so. The invisible church is as it is now, as it is in heaven. It is at this moment, as it is now, before God on earth and in heaven, the spiritual body of Christ. It draws all of its life from Him. And before Christ, it is perfect. We just read as a scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 1. In it you hear us and us and us and us and we over and over again. And if you read the declarations that are made in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll understand that this is not a description of just the visible local church. This is a description of the invisible church. Now, here's something that's true. The invisible church is expressed in the life of the local church. Not perfectly, but the local church's role is to give expression to the life of the invisible church. And something of the invisible church is in the local church. Something of the invisible church is in the local church. But the local church is made up of other things than just the invisible. It's made up of error and flaws and sins, and it flails and it fails and it's imperfect. Not so this invisible church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks to husbands and wives, and he references before them the nature of the church's relationship to Christ. And as he speaks about these things, he is not referencing the practice of local churches, because the reality is that if we were to say, listen to wives and husbands, I want you to follow the practice of local churches in knowing how wives and husbands ought to conduct themselves. I want you to study everything that happens in the local church. I want you to study all the relationships take place, the way in which the local church conducts itself, and husbands and wives, I want you to copy that example. Now, what kind of marriages would we have if that took place? We might not have good marriages. We might have some real problems if we solidly always copied the example that is modeled for us in the visible local church. So when Paul is talking about, he's talking to husbands and wives, and he tells them, your marriage is to be patterned upon the relationship of Christ to the church. He's not referencing and saying, follow the pattern that you see in every local church. He's speaking of the unique, declared, real relationship that the invisible church, That is a church made up of those who are truly born again and regenerate of the Holy Spirit in earth and in heaven. He's speaking of that church's relationship to Christ. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now listen to the appearance of this invisible church. That he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself as a glorious church. Let me share with you right now, the invisible church is a glorious church. He's not waiting for a presentation to come. He has been presented with this glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This may surprise you because you won't find this as a witness and evidence in the local church. But the invisible church is without spot and it's without blemish. And it is holy before the Lord Jesus right now. Ephesians chapter 2 again speaks of the reality that we have in this church. In Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 7, this is what we read of the local church. And once again, notice Paul says we and us and or. And he's speaking now of the we and us and are of the invisible church, expressed in the local church, but true only and purely and completely in the invisible church. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, this is verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Folks, listen. The local church, with all of its flaws and errors, is not entirely and not in totality positioned and seated before the throne of God in heaven. But the invisible church, pure and spotless and without wrinkle and blameless and glorious, is in this moment, at this hour, we who are comprised in this great, wonderful, invisible church, seated in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ, clothed utterly and completely in the garments of the righteousness of the Son, glorious in every way. Let me say to you that this is, by the way, the greatness of the local church. The greatness of the local church is that it reflects the invisible church. Oh, the greatness of the local church is even that when it doesn't reflect always the invisible church because it's imperfect, it has within it the invisible church. It has within it the life, the promise of this glorious church. Not everyone in the local church, not everyone in the visible church is a part of the invisible church, but the glory of the local church nonetheless is that it contains in it, it participates in the celebration that belongs to the invisible church. Our worship and praise is not a celebration of the local church. It's not simply a celebration of what can be seen and what is visible. It's not always things to celebrate on that level. Our worship is always an exercise of faith. It's always an exercise to some extent of something that is a mystery. Something that is hidden at least to some extent from our eyes. Something that the day will reveal. It is a celebration of the invisible church, seated in the heavenlies, coming before the Father and worshiping Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 again refers to the glory of this invisible church. It says this, speaking of the Father, He has put all things under His feet, speaking of Christ. The Father has put all things under Christ's feet and has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The local church gives expression to this. This reality is set within the local church, but this reality is not complete in the local church. It's imperfect in the local church. We know it. We can study it. Why would an individual want to be committed at times to a local church that oftentimes doesn't function as we ought it ought? Well, because in the local church, there is the expression of, there is the life of, there is the breath of, there is the promise of, there is the golden thread of the invisible church, which is the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? It means they have all of Christ we could ever have. He is completely and utterly enthroned in the life of this church. And He will be throughout all eternity. And this is the wonder, and this is the glory of the church. It is the wonder and the glory of the local church. It's the wonder and glory of our church as well. Our glory is that we give expression to and we contain within us the wonder of this invisible church. This is our honor. Our church is imperfect. It is subject to error, is in need of correction. But behind the visible flaws of our church lies the invisible glory of the fullness of the body of Christ. When Paul was writing to local churches, he had to confront them. He had to correct them. He had to teach them. He became at times, you can see, angry with them. At times he was discouraged. How could this happen among you? But always when Paul wrote to these local churches, you'll read as you read through the letters of Paul that he never loses sight of the wonder of the local church. He never, in all of their struggles and all of their weaknesses and all of their failings, he never loses sight of the glory of the invisible within the visible. And we are never to lose sight of that as well. We are to love the church, by the way, for this very reason. You want to have a reason for loving the church. In fact, you want to have the only sustainable reason for loving the church, our church, any church. The church of North America in this day and age, the church down the street. Here's the reason. Because these churches, our church, gives expression to the glory of the invisible church. We are to give ourselves to the church and gather as a church and sing as a people together for this very reason. We're to carry out the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism for this very reason. We give visible expression to the glory of the invisible. All of our members gather together here in this place to represent and to give expression to the members who are now seated in Christ in the heavenlies, joining in worshiping Him as His spiritual body, as His spiritual home, as His spiritual temple, as His regenerate family. That's why we're to love the local invisible church. That's not why a lot of people love the local church. A lot of people love the local church because of what it has been. They have a nostalgic approach to the church. They come to the church hoping to find the thread of a good memory of fellowship and communion of past days. Oftentimes, their nostalgia is not incorrect. They might look back and remember better days. They might better days when the songs they think are better, when the teaching was better, when the focus was better, when it was less corrupted by the marketing models that have been developed in the last 30 years. And they go back to the church, holding on to the thread, trying to find the ancient tunes of past days. This is not a good reason to love the church. Paul did not love Corinth any less than Paul loved Ephesus, even though Corinth was a failing and struggling church and Ephesus seems to be a wonderfully striving and healthy church. Paul did not love Corinth in the same way that he loved Ephesus because Paul remembered what had happened when he was with Corinth and had a nostalgic memory of coming to them and preaching to them and bringing the gospel to them and receiving it. And he thought the same things about Ephesus. In other words, the one thing that held Paul to love Corinth as much as he loved Ephesus was not simply thinking of what Corinth had been in his past experiences with them. That's not the tie-in here. He loved Corinth and he loved Ephesus the same for not what they had been. He loved them for what they were. Visible expressions in all their weakness of the glorious invisible church. He was not going back to tread through. You don't find in any of Paul's writing a backward glance, trying somehow to tread through to some backward past and say, this is what we wanted. Let's go back to what we were. You don't even see Paul looking ahead and saying, let's go to the future. If we only do this and this and this and this, then you'll be a church that we can enjoy and I can love and I can take glory in. No, Paul loved the church for what it was, even its failings and its weakness, not nostalgic of the past, for what it was at that very moment. There are some who love the church for what it was, but there are many more in our day and age who love the church, the local church, for what they think it could be. They look to the future of the church. They come to the church and they approach it with a vision that would bring to it greatness. And they love it based upon the vision that it could achieve. They have ideas and plans for how the church could grow, how it could be effective, how its fullness could be realized. I remember one individual visiting our church years ago and saying, I'm so excited. They didn't come to our church. They were not from our area. I'm so excited to be here. I can see this church is really going to go places. Now, that's not the reason to love or be excited about the church. But it's the vantage point that we've been taught for some time. That the wonder of the church is what it can be, what it could accomplish. And there are individuals who have wonderfully biblical visions for the local church. They see how the church conducted itself in past days in the apostolic era. They see a pattern in it. They're trying to achieve that pattern. They come to a local church that's not living in that way whatsoever. And they say, but this is what we can achieve. And they come to the church with an excitement and an enthusiasm, young pastors, young Christians, an idealism to say, oh, we can be this way. And it's a good biblical vision. There are other individuals who come to the church and say, now, if they'd only learn how to market themselves better, if they'd only learn how to appeal to a certain homogenous group in the community, this church could be successful. If we only got the right furniture, if we only had the right worship team, if we only had the right production values that we offered to people, this church could make an impact. And they love the church as well for what the church could be in the future. Some visions are better than others. Some visions are good, frankly, and some are not good. But regardless, this is not why we love the church. We don't love the church for what it could be. We love the church for what it is. The visible expression of the invisible, glorious, wonderful bride of Christ. You see, what this means in a sense is the church cannot be realized. A young pastor can't say, I'm going to plant a church. If I just organize it right, if I just do the right things, if we just have the right models, we can come to a place where we can realize and we can really realize what it means to be the church. The church is not realized. The church is. It is what God, through Jesus Christ, has made it. It is not more the church once we have corrected it. The people who love the church love it not for what it was and not for what it can become. They love it for what it is. It is, in and of itself, the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And as such, we cannot realize it. We cannot make it this. But we can give ourselves to celebrate it. We can give ourselves to experience it. I have written here this phrase. People who love the church for what it was or what it can be ultimately become accusers of the church. They ultimately become accusers of the church. You're not what the church once was, they say. You're not what you should be, they say. Not only do they accuse the church, but if they're not successful at changing the church, they begin to accuse God. God, what's wrong? Why aren't you working as you once did? What's wrong? Have you lost your power? Not only do they accuse others in the church and accuse God, they begin accusing themselves. I must be a failure. I'm not a successful pastor. I haven't made this church behave as the church should behave. It's not behaving as it once did. It's not behaving as it should. Who's the accuser of the brethren, by the way? Jesus rejoices over his church as a pure and spotless bride, presented gloriously before him. The exercise of fellowship in the church is to come together and to sing the song that he's given us, in spite of its errors, in spite of the things that it's not. By the way, I love my church. I think our church is pretty good. You know, I like most of its expressions, not all. There are things that we can work on, right? I can go to other churches and it's very easy for me to lose myself in a critical spirit over things. I was thinking as we were singing today, it's so nice to hear you sing. In the other churches I've met, I don't even hear the special music team sing. I hear a drum playing really loud and a really loud guitar. I can't even hear the voices. When it says sing unto one another with songs, hymns, and glory songs, I'd like to do that. I don't experience it. It's easy to then just develop a sense of condemnation and judgment over those churches. But they are still an expression of the invisible church. And they are to be loved and rejoiced in. And we are called to be among them, to celebrate what cannot be celebrated outside of them. This glory, this expression, even when it fails, even when it flails, it is always something wonderful. Always something wonderful. That's the first thing. Pastors, when you go to plant your churches, don't go out to realize the perfect church. Don't go out to say, as long as we can make the church this way, that this will be a great church. The church is not realized, the church is. The local church is imperfectly and always has been, an imperfect expression of the perfect wonder of the glorious church. And in every age it has been. You won't go back and find an age in which the church finally nailed it and got it all right. Its glory has always been in the expression of what was invisible and unseen. Well, there's other things I have written here that I'd like to share with you. And now I know what I'm going to speak on next Sunday. I'll tell you what, let me just say from that point, I want to talk to you about the glory of the fellowship of the church. And from that point, I want to talk to you about the glory of the songs of the church. And I will tell you this, that in the early church, the singing wasn't a personal testimony. The singing was a corporate testimony of who we are and what He has done for us. It was a community song in which we wanted to say the same things. We wanted to say the same prayers together. We wanted to say the same praise together. We wanted to offer up the same expressions of trust together. And so the language was put together as one language for the people to sing in unison to one another. It was the song of the church. The great experience of coming to the church is not so that you can somehow celebrate your individual devotions throughout the week and sing those songs in a place, because you can do that in the shower. The church is a place where you come together and you sing the songs of the church. The glorious, invisible church. It will never be fully expressed and fully experienced in the local church. But it's here. It's here and you're a part of it. And it's in other churches in our city. Let's get lost in the wonder and praise Him. Now, together, we come before this table. And this table is a celebration of the same mystery. It's the mystery. It's called a communion table, the Lord's table. We eat it together. And this is not a table that's set up so that different individuals can go out for a cup of coffee. And when they're done having a cup of coffee, say, hey, why don't we have the Lord's table together? This is not put together so that you can go for a walk out into the woods and pull out from your pocket a little vial of grape juice and a little vial of bread and say, you know, I think right now I'm going to have the Lord's table. No, this was given to the local church to give expression to the feast of the invisible church. The life of the invisible church, those true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they partake of all of Jesus Christ in His fullness. His body given to them, His blood shed for them. It is our communion together that we feast on Christ. Now, this is why the instruction to the local church is that the individual partakes of it should examine themselves. If they have not truly repented of their sins, if they have not in full faith before the Lord Jesus in complete obedience to His call upon their lives to make Him the Lord of their lives and Savior of their lives, they have not yielded to them, then they are celebrating the expression of something they have not entered into. This is for the individual who has received Christ as Savior and Lord, confess their sins, let Him take the status in their lives as Lord and Savior, in faith together that at that moment they were immersed, that's what baptism is, they were immersed not only into Christ, but they are at that moment immersed into this body. They were immersed in the fellowship of the glorious invisible church. And now together as a local church, we celebrate the communion the invisible church holds with Christ as our own. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You for the beginning of this consideration. And Lord, we ask that it might instruct us to gather hold around our hearts something of Your own passions for Your people. Paul has prayed it for us. Paul has prayed that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we may all know what is the hope of Christ's calling upon our lives, and that we might all know the riches and the glory that Christ finds in His inheritance of the church. A mystery. Something so wonderful and glorious. Something so prizing by our Savior that for the joy of that church, He endured the cross and despised its shame to sit down at the right hand of God to receive unto Himself this bride. And what a mystery that we here in this place, with all of our flaws and errors, give expression to and can claim an experience in and a part of this mystery. We give You glory, Jesus, for the intimacy of Your love for us. We celebrate it now together before this table where You shed Your blood for our sins, to present us as a pure and spotless bride to you, where you gave your life for our life. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.